Now, it's a great privilege to be again in Harrogate, and we look back to many happy occasions in the past, and we trust that this will be no exception. Privilege also to be with our brother Phil as well. I trust the Lord will give us both help today as we make known what is on our hearts, laid upon our hearts by the Lord. I'd like just to share one or two thoughts with you from the Epistle to Peter, Peter's first epistle, and we'll read a few verses in chapter 1. Commencing at verse number 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then just over down to verse number 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know, ye were not redeemed. Corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto one feigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer of spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That will suffice for our reading in this afternoon session with the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. Now, it has been well said, and by other men of God in the past day, and possibly some today, that there is a Pentateuch in Peter's epistle. And I suppose there is some justification to think like that. You know that the Pentateuch, of course, way back in the five books of Moses, we have the first Pentateuch. And in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we have what we term the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. But then, of course, you could come over in your mind into the Psalms, and you would find another Pentateuch. And you would find the five, the Psalms are divided, Israel's songbook, mind you, divided into five books. Now, of course, the book of Psalms is a very big book, isn't it? 150 Psalms, and one would wonder what we would do about reading that right through from beginning to end. And I'm sure some of you good folks have done that. But it's quite a task for some people to be able to do that. But God has been gracious, and he's divided these things for us. And if we get them in our mind, then it's helpful to us. And coming to the book of Psalms with a structure of the Pentateuch may well be that you could approach it more easily and say, well, I'll do the Genesis section today and I'll do the Exodus section tomorrow. You say, well, how do you know that the book of Psalms is divided into five? Well, there is nothing clever about it, because you find that in your Bible you will come to the end of each section with a double ascription of praise. And that double ascription of praise, you would find that you're in 1 to 41, and 41 to 72, and 72 to 89, and 89 to 105, 106, and on to 150. And so there you have the five books of the Psalms. Of course, if you have that in your mind, and you're thinking of the book of Genesis, well, when you're reading 1 to 41, I take it that you would read certain things that would link your mind up with the book of Genesis. You would find that Psalm number 8 tells us of Adam in the garden, tells us of the first man, and God set him over the creation of his hand. And we read of all that lovely details, and yet the Bible says we see not yet all things but under him. So we have a figure and a picture there of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew epistle then will take it up for you in Hebrews in chapter 2. But I'm just pointing these things out to you, and many of you here today, of course, will say, oh yes, because most ministry really is of an exhortative nature. And when you get exhortation, it's really reminding the saints of what they do know. Mind you, we do have our good brethren who can teach the scriptures. And we look to teachers to teach us the word of God. And I take it, like myself, you would go a long way to listen to a man who can teach the word of God. You say, what is a teacher? He's a man who tells you things you don't know. That's what you did in school. When you went to school, of course, you sat under the jurisdiction of a man or a woman who began to tell you things that you did not know. But as you listened to it, formed things in your mind, and you began to grasp onto it. That's the great thing. And teachers, of course, are those who can make difficult things simple so that even the youngest of God's people are able to understand. But then, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, said Paul, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And it's good to remind the saints of what they do know. And so as you come to the book of Psalms, and just in the first book in Genesis, you would find yourself as well in Psalm 19, wouldn't you? And you would be thinking, the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the majesty of the sun rising and going across the heavens and finishing in the west. And you're amazed at that, because you know that that's happened every day since Genesis 1, without exception, right across, except with one exception, in the book of Joshua, when the sun didn't go down. But that's the only exception. And you would know too that the tide comes in every day. You can lift your paper and say the tide will be high at such and such a time this morning. You can be on your holidays and you go down to the beach and there's a sign saying high tide will be. You go away and come back, you'll find that the water's lapping against the side of the wall there, because it's in, and you can tell your time by that. And you know also that that's controlled by the moon and these other elements, of course. And as you're reading these things, of course, you come to the point, brother mentioned in prayer, the great creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. And you can feed your soul upon these things. And you can think as you read through Genesis and then transfer it over into there, and there's many delightful things. And I suppose you could go on and think of the other books as well, but I'm not going to take time to say anything about them today, but I'm just suggesting to you, because I always think there's a rising generation who don't know these things. We have heard them over and over again, maybe, but there are newborn souls who don't know, and so we take time sometimes just to explain simple things and simple matters to get a structure in your mind about the Word of God. And that's the great thing, to read the Word of God and keep on reading it. And read it and read it and read it again. Don't worry too much about understanding the thing. Read it. Get it into your soul. And once it's in your soul and in your mind,
You'll come to meetings and gatherings like this, and a brother will stand up, and you've been reading in Zechariah, and you don't know anything about these visions of Zechariah, all in one night. You got these tremendous visions, and you're saying to yourself, what on earth all this about? And these horses down in the valley there, and all the different colours, and then somebody will come along, and you're with it because you've read it, and it's not strange to you. So these are important matters, really, though they're only simple matters. And that brings us to Peter's epistle, of course, and I take it that you would find that perhaps the Genesis section is there where we began to read, as you come through to verse number 12. And there are things which are in relation to the beginning. The foreknowledge of God and the sovereignty of God. Well, if you think about the sovereignty of God, you're way back in Genesis again, aren't you? If you think of Genesis chapter 12, the God of glory appearing unto Abraham. Not the glory of God, mind you, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And if the God of glory had not appeared unto Abraham when he was an idolater in that place called Ur, there would have been nothing for God in the earth at all. But God puts his sovereign hand upon a man. And you know the story from there on, how a nation was formed. How wonderful. If you way back in the book of Genesis. And of course we have the thought of looking forward to inheritance. Abraham looked, didn't he? For a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. And also Abraham, in his lifetime, learned to have faith in God. He had real trials of his faith, and yet he put his trust in the Lord. And he didn't waver in his faith. Wonderful just to trace through Abraham's life and see him just lifting up his eyes constantly, and not wavering in faith. You remember that? God made a promise to him. He says, I'm going to give you a son. And not only that, he took him out in a starry night. And he says, you look up and look at all these stars, Abraham. I'm going to make your seed like that. But Abraham didn't have a son. And years went on, as you remember. And Abraham's faith was tried and tried. A trial of your faith, says Peter here. And it worked patience in Abraham. I know that he did go aside at one point, but God taught him just to wait. And oh, the remarkable language of Scripture. He got older and older, and his wife too, and it was past the possibility of anything of a child being born. Oh, the wonder of the sovereign hand of God. And says the Scriptures in Romans chapter number 4, Abraham staggered not at the promises of God in unbelief. But he gave glory to God, considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He counted him faithful, who had promised, and God fulfilled his promise in old age. A miracle happened, and Isaac was born. So, there's wonderful things really to compare here with Genesis. I take it you could look at Genesis in that way, but then you come on to where we read in verse 13, and immediately read of Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end, to the grace that has been brought unto you. Well, you're way back in Exodus 12 now, aren't you? You're not in Genesis, you're in Exodus 12, really. And as you come down, of course, you're at the Passover at these verses, not redeemed with corruptible things, the lamb without blemish and without spot. So really you could take your mind way back into Genesis, into Exodus there in chapter 12 and see the great deliverance of the people of God. Delivered by blood, delivered by power. We have been delivered, of course, by blood, saved by blood, but we're waiting for salvation by power. And then you can't miss, of course, perhaps moving on into the book of Leviticus when you come to chapter number 2, because you're there with the priesthood, and you're there with the offerings and so on. Albeit as a temple that Peter has in his mind, but it's a gathering center of God. And there we are in chapter 2. Now, you come down, of course, to verse number 11. You've got, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So you're passing through now. And you're really perhaps in the book of Numbers. You could think of the children of Israel going through the wilderness and the trials and the difficulties that were there in those wilderness conditions. Strangers and pilgrims, we've often said, haven't we? Strangers are those who are away from home. Pilgrims are those who are going home. And I do trust that you're a stranger in this land today. Stranger in this world. We need to be more and more feel our strangership to the world that is around us. And more set our hope upon what is before us, that we're going home. And the journey could end this afternoon. The Lord has promised to come again. And the pilgrim journey will be over, and we'll be with Him in the glory. And that could lift our spirits today, strangers and pilgrims. And of course that denotes a little bit of separation, doesn't it? And really we don't hear much about separation these days, but there's really a need for separation. Separation from all that we've been delivered from. We're going to see in a minute, not going back to your former manner of life at all. Having laid that aside, you now belong to God. You've been sanctified, you've been set apart as a vessel unto Him. And of course we ought to be able to sing, "This world is not my home, I'm only just passing through." Someone said, "Are you aiming to get on in the world, or are you aiming to get through it?" Well, the believer who is spiritual is not really aiming to get on in the world, he's aiming to get through it. And I trust that that would be the spirit in which we were pilgrims and strangers today. Now, when we come back to the verses that we've read together, or the passages that we've read, and just lift a lesson or two from these passages, again, it's a good thing to look for structure in your Bible. So that if you've got a structure, I mean, what I've been saying about Genesis is a very broad thing, and I suppose it could be disputed in many ways, but there is things there that you could help you to remember. But then you need a structure in your mind. It's like a peg, you know, in which you can hang your coat. Well, you know, these pegs in the Bible are really something that you can hang your thoughts upon and carry the thing with you. And there, as you look at verse number 2 of this chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the spirits and obedience and blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now I take it there that Peter is talking about divine presence. I take it that the obedience and sprinkling of the blood are in relation to Christ, not in relation to what? At least that's what I want to look at it today. So you have divine persons mentioned here. You have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Divine persons mentioned at the beginning of Peter's epistle. And when you get divine persons together, as you have it here, you must understand that something very special and something very important is being dealt with. You go back to Genesis 1, of course, and there you find divine persons working. You come into the Gospels and you'll find in relation to the Lord Jesus, at His baptism, divine persons again. Remember the voice from heaven, the Spirit like a dove, the Lord Jesus here upon earth. You get to Calvary, of course. And as you go to Calvary again, you'll see, read again of divine persons, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Then again you have the Eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus, who through the Eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God. And again, divine persons. If you come again to the Corinthian epistle and you're away over there in chapter 12 when he begins to speak about the endowment of the church and gifts that have been given, you'll find that again Paul begins by the fact of reminding them of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And divine persons were there to enrich the church with all the ability that it needed in those early years. And then certain gifts would continue to support the people of God through their journey. So it's very important when you read divine persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So now that's, if you get that in your mind, you'll notice that in verses 3 and down to verse number 5, You're thinking of God, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has begotten us again to a living hope. When you come down to verse number 6 and go on to verse number 9, you'll see that it's in relation to the Lord Jesus now. He says there that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, verse 7, that though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we're thinking in things in relation to the Lord Jesus. And then we bring the structure further on, and you come down to verse number 11, and you get the inspiration of Scripture, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, did signify, would it testify beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And these men were searching what they were writing, but couldn't really understand it all. But though God does not change personalities, he controls the hand that writes the Scripture. And here were men writing. And says Peter here, it was not unto themselves they ministered, but unto us. And so the message was for us. But it was all by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verse number 11. And the sacred scriptures, the Old Testament, of course, he's speaking there. And he says in verse number 12, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, which have preached the gospel unto you, by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. So there's a revelation by the Holy Spirit of things which even angels desire to look into. So if they are so important that angels would desire to look into them, why should we neglect them? Why should we not constantly make the Word of God the man of our counsel and read it constantly? But then you come to verse 13 and onward to the end of the chapter, and you'll find that again, the structure applies here. You would find that when you come to verses 13 to 17, it's in relation to the Father. Verse 17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then you come on to verse 18 and down to verse number 21. And again, you'll find that you're thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, and so on. And so here again we have the Father and the Son, and then you come down to verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And of course, you get the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word by which the Gospel is preached unto you. Verse 22, you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So, as you're reading down 1 Peter chapter 1, you can look for these sections, and then you can orientate your mind in regard to that, and it fits, of course, and makes a peg to hang your thoughts upon. And then as you come down to verse 13 and onwards, again, you have that structure which will help you to understand what the Spirit of God is bringing before the mind of the hearer. Now, in, of course, chapter 1, right over to 2:10, you'll find that there is that mention of beloved. The theme of salvation is there. And Peter is really reminding the saints of their salvation. And then in 2:11 and on to 4:11, you get again, beloved. And there it's submission to the things of God, being submissive. And then, of course, the last section in 4:12 and on to 5:14, you'd find that you're thinking about the sufferings of the people of God. Now, Peter's interesting in encouraging the scattered flock of God. He begins by saying, unto the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these people had suffered for the gospel's sake. And they'd lost their homes, and they'd lost their belongings, and lost many, many things. And they were dispersed. They were the children of the dispersion. And Peter had a mind for them and a heart for them. And he wanted to minister to their souls. And so he begins by reminding them that they are elect according to God the Father. He would be thinking, of course, of the nation of Israel as an elect nation. And they were sovereignly elect by God. But now he talks in regard to these people who are scattered and says, you have been divinely chosen. The hand of a sovereign God was in these matters for you. And of course, when you think of sovereignty, you're thinking about the past and you're thinking about persons. When you think about predestination, of course, you're thinking about the future. And you're thinking about place. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. We're predestined to sonship. It's a place in the future. But we go now into the past eternity, as we're pleased to call it. And there in the counsels of God, divine counsel, before his hand had made the Son to rule the day, or its foundations laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, thoughts in divine counsels in regard to these strangers scattered, Peter's there. And likewise, if he was to just go your mind to John chapter 17, you'll find that the Lord Jesus, as he prays for himself and then for his disciples, he eventually widens out the prayer at the end, and he says, for all those who believe through their word. And he begins to talk about people who have been the Father's love gift to him. And the Father, in his sovereignty, gave the disciples and others who are redeemed, who have eternal life, given us a love gift to the Son, eternal counsel. Wonderful to think, isn't it, that we here today, we're sitting, we're in eternal counsel. And God thought upon us, and as a result of that, we have indeed eventually come by the gracious overtures of the Spirit of God to believe the gospel. And so they had been suffering loss, and they were disinherited, and they had lost everything. Peter says, well, let me remind you, you're chosen of God, you're precious, you belong to God. A lovely thing today to know, isn't it, that we are chosen and we are precious and we belong to God. And once the hand, the sovereign hand of God has laid hold upon a soul, secure for all eternity, can never be lost. The wonder of that. And then, of course, he comes down to the thought of the fact that they've been disinherited, and he says, you have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In verse number 4. And so it's incorruptible, death cannot touch it. It's undefiled, nothing can defile it. And it's eternal, it'll never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. And so he wanted them to lift their eyes to the future. And he says, though you may have lost all things down here, the sovereign God has chosen you. And indeed, there is a point in the future when you're going to enter into an inheritance that can never pass away, that can never be touched or defiled. It's yours in heaven. And we can use that for ourselves today. And know there in heaven there is an inheritance for all of us because we belong to the Lord Jesus. And maybe more than just an inheritance. Eventually we shall be in the Father's house. To know the Father's love, the Father's affection. Where the Son's love has been so wonderfully known in the Father's house. At the rapture, of course, we'll be taken. That's the first stopping place. We'll arrive at the Father's house. And then we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ and receive the rewards. And our position in the kingdom. And enter into ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. So he lifts their eyes to the hope of the thing, and he says, to inheritance that cannot fade away. But he says, it's not only kept for you, but you are kept for it, in verse 5. He says, you are guarded. There's a garrison around you. You are guarded by the power of God. Think about that. The power of God guarding every saint, so that you won't miss it, and you won't lose it. Nothing can happen to you in relation to it. Oh, he says many things may befall you here. There might be trials and faith of your faith, and there may be the suffering. But he says you can't lose the inheritance. He says you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter's now looking on to that final moment, final salvation, when we will be taken out of this place and we'll enter in to enjoy the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. Peter well may had in his mind the thought of the inheritance of the children of Israel when they went over the Jordan into the land. But you remember, they never really properly possessed it. There was a promise to them, everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread, I'll give it to you. But you remember that. They didn't enjoy it for very long, and the thing passed away. But here we find that, wonderfully so, the inheritance will not pass, and we are bound to share and to enjoy that in a coming day. And he says, in the meanwhile, there's the trials of your faith. Now, young people at the meeting today, you may well say, well, I haven't had any trials, really. Well, maybe no severe trial has crossed your path up to now. We're glad about that. But you always listen to ministry in regard to these matters, because be sure that before your little life is lived very long, there will be trials that will come and testings will come. But don't look at the trial. Try not to look at the trial. Try not to look at the testing. Just try to train your mind to think, is the Lord wanting to tell me something here? Going through this situation, I might learn something that I would not, never learn otherwise. And so he says here, the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. So the trials of the faith of the people of God are more precious than gold, and very precious to God. And he says, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that, praise, honor, and glory. It links in, doesn't it, with well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It has been well said, of course, that this is the goldsmith, and he's put the precious metal into the pot, and the fire is underneath, and the metal begins to melt, and he seems to be turning up the heat. Someone very inquisitive said to him, well, why do you do that? Why are you turning up the heat so much? He said, you see that scum on the top of the gold, and he puts it away. And they said, you see, it'll come again. And they said, immediately, it stops coming. I can see my reflection in it. I turn off the heat. And you know, the Lord is working in all our lives. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I want to say this afternoon, if you're feeling the pressure of his fingers on your life, then it's an evidence you're in his hand. And take courage from that. And the Lord will not take you one whit beyond what he wants to do in your life. The pressure and the heat will not go on forever. Until it'll only go on till he's accomplished his purpose. What's his purpose? He wants to see his image in your life and mine. We've often said, haven't we, that we should be morally like Christ now. We'll be spiritually like him. We'll be physically like him one day, but we should be morally like him now. And these things are all important to us. So just understand that sometimes trials come into our life that we don't understand. There's no light in the tunnel. Darkness all around us. We just don't know what's happening. But we must fall back upon faith and understand that everything's in his hand and it's under his control. And there is a purpose in everything so that he might mature us, ready to be able to take up that inheritance. And he said it's going to all be revealed at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
taking at the great revelation where the Lord comes in power and great glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. It will be a great day when we will be delivered not only from sin's penalty, as we have been done, as had happened to us, but we also are delivered from sin's power today. But in that day, we're delivered from sin's presence altogether. But in the meanwhile, we're just pilgrims on the way home to heaven. And trials do come in to our lives. Let's just look at the verse number 13 and onward for a moment or two. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, hope to the end for the grace that brought unto you. Again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice how Peter has that in his mind constantly here in these verses. And if we would take the Exodus situation, then we would go back to the Passover and to that night in Egypt. But really, it's the Father that's in view here in these verses. He said, now, you remember they were to gird up their loins. They had their staff in their hands and their shoes on their feet ready to depart upon the morrow. But here he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let your mind run loose. Gird up the loins of your mind. Have a control upon your mind. Because you see what you think, you are. And we need to have control over our mind. But you say, oh, well, sometimes things come into my mind and I really didn't want it to come, but it comes. Oh, I know. Your past life in the world may be, you're sitting down with the saints at the Lord's Supper and you're worshipping and suddenly something comes across your mind that you really just didn't want that at all. It spoils the thing for a moment. It can happen. But you see, you mustn't let it stay there. Eradicate the thing right away. One old brother said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head. But you can stop them making a nest in your hair. If you just allow that thought to rest, then you may reap an action. And it can be catastrophic for your Christian life to muse upon those things. But he says here, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Essential that saints of God should be sober and sober-minded too and hope too. The end. Now he says in verse 14, as obedient children. Now we belong to the Father. He is our Father, as well as Peter says, reminds them of the Father, reminds them of the Father as they are strangers and pilgrims. He is our Father. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I ascend to my Father and your Father. And there was a link forged, of course, based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You remember that John would talk about us as children with the Father. And you remember Paul would speak about us as sons, uses that unique word for sons. But John speaks about children. But Peter here is talking about pilgrims and he says, you know, you have a Father. A lovely thing to know that we have a Father. And he says, now as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. Notice another little thing now that will help your memory. Possibly been pointed out before by others, but there's no harm in going over the ground again. Notice that he says in verse 14, not fashioning yourself. Verse 15 he says, but as he which has called you. So there's a positive and there's a negative. And then of course in verse 18, if you've got your Bible open, notice it says, you are not redeemed, silver and gold. Verse 19, but the positive, the precious blood of Christ. And then you're coming down a little bit further and you read in verse 23, not of corruptible seed in regard to new birth, but of incorruptible seed, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever.
And you get another but at the end, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So you see the not and the but. They're only little words, but they're so important. Because one's negative, the other's positive. Now says Peter, in regard to your relationship with the Father, he says you need to be obedient. Don't fashion your life according to your former lusts in your ignorance. I trust we don't live our life as once we did. I trust we never go back to those things that we were delivered from. The Red Sea came in between Israel and the Egypt world. We couldn't go back to it. And of course in your baptism you confess that you're finished with that world. And you're going in another direction altogether. But I do trust that we are not like Israel. Once they've been delivered and the barrier was there. But someone has said it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the minds and hearts of those people. You see, whilst we do not go back perhaps physically to stand in a cinema queue, I don't have that these days perhaps, but I'm showing my age, but you know, you don't go to the football match anymore, or to the stadium to see the boxing, or the dancing, whatever it was. You never ever dream of doing that, but delivered from that. Then there's a danger, of course, of not living to your baptism. It only takes a moment to get baptized. It takes a lifetime to live it out. And if you're not living to it, you know, you can entertain these things in your mind. And so Peter says, get up your mind. Don't allow these things. Brothers home in heaven now used to say to us, in the present day you can enjoy the world without the guilt of association. So you will be careful, won't you? Not enjoying the world, guilt of association. Going back to your former manner of life. The proverb tells us about the garden there and the wall was broken down. And as soon as ever the wall was broken down, that beautiful garden went back to nature. And if your wall of separation comes down, there's a danger of you going back to what is natural. Things you've enjoyed before. There's a great need of separation today. Some very, very sad stories can be told when there's been a failure to maintain a separation. And of course, Paul would put the cross between him and the world. And we would want to put the cross between us and that world that crucified our Lord. And then when we come down to verse number 15, but as he which is called you is holy, be holy in all manner of conversation. Now God is holy. And he's made us holy. He has taken us out of one place and put us in another. He's placed us in a position of sanctification and holiness. And God says, now I've done that for you. Now live that. Live a holy life. And the people of God ought to be marked by holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of life. There ought to be that holiness and that sobriety that should mark us as the people of God. So God has been very gracious to us in saving our souls, lifting us up to see a wonderful inheritance in the future. And then again, telling us that there are many trials which may come upon in out of our life. He's maturing us, but he also wants us to walk in separation down here. They saw by their very walk that had been with Jesus. And it's far better for you to say nothing if your life does not live the gospel that you believe. You're writing a book, a chapter each day, in the things that you do and the things that you say. People read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? We need to search our hearts sometimes in God's presence. So he says, not fashioning yourselves, but he which has called you is holy. Past the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's not being afraid. Oh, child of God, there's no fear so far as we are concerned with God. But there should be a reverential fear. You should only fear the consequence of wrongdoing, but really our association, our link with God as Father, we should know that. There's no fear in that. And of course we should be able to approach the Father with reverential fear and represent the Father reverentially down here. And then of course he talks about the great matter of redemption in verse 19. Not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. Take it again, you can go back to Exodus chapter 12 and think of that great night when Israel were going to be delivered out of Egypt. You remember that the blood was to be placed upon the side post and the lintel of the door. They were going to the house and not to come out until the morning. And every house where the blood was secure and safe. God said, I will not suffer the destroying angels to come in unto you. And said, I will stand sentinel upon every house, so no judgment could fall. We're very glad, aren't we, this afternoon, that there's no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. We thank God today for the precious blood of Christ that has been shed at Calvary. The far-reaching effect of the efficacy of that blood. The wonder of it, the magnitude of it. And of course, one thing it has done for us. It has obliterated, taken away all our sin. All our past history has been lost sight of. And we're justified by faith. Wonderful to think that. Matthew, Exodus 12, the blood was only shed and applied in that way once. Never again through Old Testament days would you find that again. And then if you went into the house, you'd find the lamb upon the table having roasted with fire. Roasted with fire. Oh, to stop sometimes and just sit and think. But what that really meant for our blessed Lord Jesus in the hours of darkness. The fires of God's wrath unleashed upon him. And of course, the lamb was only roasted once. You go through the Old Testament, the word is seed. Never again did the fire touch it. And of course the precious blood of Christ was only shed once. Hebrew epistle, isn't it? And of course not only the blood of Christ shed, but the Lamb only endured the wrath of God once. Never again will the Lord Jesus have to pass that way. So glad and happy with that. John says, as he is, beyond the judgment, beyond the suffering, beyond the cross, there back in the glory, as he is, so are we in this world. And we are beyond the judgment. We're standing where the fire has been. We are under the security and safety of the blood. But you will remember that in every house where the blood was, the lamb was on the table. What does that indicate to us? It tells us that in every house they were feeding on the same food. The head with the legs and the pertinence thereof. Your mind goes over, doesn't it, to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, who did no sin, knew no sin, in him is no sin. And there they are, feasting upon the roast lamb. And that feeding on the roast lamb was going to give them strength to get beyond Egypt. Get beyond an Egypt world. Never ever to return to it. And you know, I think sometimes we need to just go back with the bitter herbs, feed upon the roast lamb. And think of all that it cost him, the price that he paid, the death that he died, the blood that he shed, in order we might belong to him. And we'd be glad that we've been delivered out of that Egypt world that put him upon a cross. The cross stands between us and an Egypt world. Wonderful, isn't it, that the Lord would leave these things, the Father would leave these things on record for us to be able to muse upon. And he says, of course, that the blood of Christ was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I won't
dwell upon that because you've had ministry, of course, outward and inwardly the Lord Jesus was pure and perfect. Not that he could not sin, and he didn't sin, or he wouldn't sin. Just be satisfied with the fact that he could not. There was nothing in him that would respond in his nature to sin. You can put, as you did with a child, put the shavings out, you know, the bits of sawdust, and you put the iron filings in, and you put your magnet over it. And away goes the iron filings back to the magnet. Something in them that responded to that magnet, that's you and I. But the Lord Jesus, there was nothing in him that would respond. Saying, you pass the magnet over sawdust and you'll get nothing. And the Lord Jesus was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. But he takes up John's word here, being born again. John speaks about being born again. Can't stay with that, but it's wonderful, isn't it? Born again, not corruptible seed. The Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus from an Old Testament standpoint about being born again. And John will deal with it seven times over in his epistle, but here, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. Wonderful, isn't it, that we are born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, and we have eternal life. We'll never perish. To finish here, lay aside all malice, all guile. Do you remember when the priest was being prepared for his priesthood, that he was taken aside and stripped of his raiments, and he was washed all over the water, and then he was clothed, and then he was sanctified, his hands were filled. Peter says here, having once for all laid aside the old garments, and he says, start again, and a newborn babe. And to remember that the child born into the family of Levi had all the privileges of feeding upon the priestly food and all of that. And he began to grow up in priestly conditions. Peter says, newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the word, it might grow thereby. Now this is not the milk that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, and it's not the milk of the Hebrew epistle, but this is the pure, unadulterated milk of the word of God that's good for all the people of God in every age. And we should all feed upon the pure, unadulterated milk of the word of God, that we may grow thereby. Or you say, when a boy gets a bit tall, will he finish growing in a year or two? Well, that's true naturally, but it shouldn't be true spiritually. Never reach a point when you finish growing in divine things. Keep feeding. Keep enjoying the purity of the food. And then he says, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Oh, to be able to taste that the Lord is gracious. And then he says, not only are you growing up on the sincere milk of the word, but he says, you're living stones in a spiritual house being built up. And I take this to be the universal house. As the Lord Jesus in the Hebrews, a universal priest, the high priest over the house of God. And here's a universal house, and the stones are being built into it. Day by day, it's growing. Holy temple in the Lord. So he says, to whom coming? Living stones built up a spiritual house. And then he says, not only built up and growing up, but he says, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Came a time when the priest had grown to the right age of 25, was it? And he was ready to go in to be a priest. If he had no physical deformities, he was allowed to function as a priest. And his privilege was then to feed, or rather to offer up spiritual sacrifices. To go into the holy place and to know what it was to be in the presence of God. Now we love to think of this on the Lord's Day morning, but it should be more than that. The sanctuary is open to all the people of God at all times. And why sometimes when you're reading your Bible just at home, and you read about something in regard to the Lord Jesus, and your heart is touched, and you just bow, and worship goes up, and that's the worshiping spirit. So we should be growing up, and we should be being built up, and we should be offering up. Trust the Lord will help this afternoon with these few thoughts.